Well, good morning, everyone. So last week, as we were finishing up our series on grief, I mentioned an occasion in which I was comforting a family, and it was a kind of a long period of time. And the thing that their kids had come up with was to play this jelly bean game, and how that jelly bean game really just helped smooth over that period of time and bring a few smiles. And I believe I mentioned very specifically how much I hated that game and how gross it was, because with the jelly beans, you pull one up and it's either a good flavor or a bad flavor, and you can't tell the difference. And the game is to pop it in your mouth and find out whether or not you got buttery popcorn or what did I say last time? I forget, like skunk or something like that, like something really, really bad. So I mentioned how much I hated this game. And sure enough, I come to my office this week, and someone has hung a bag in my office with this game that I never wanted to see again in my life. And the first thing I want to do is ask if anyone is willing to admit having bought this for me. That's probably wise, because I was going to have you come up here and play it. I'm actually looking through this. Let's see. We've got one option is either cappuccino or liver and onions. One is buttered popcorn or rotten egg. One is juicy pear or booger. One is strawberry banana smoothie or dead fish. Birthday cake or dirty dishwasher? Dishwater. Sorry. You can't eat a dishwasher. Jen strongly insisted that I play this up here with you today, and I strongly said no. So I'm going to hand this off, but thank you. Whoever brought it up, that was fun. I do appreciate it. I'm not really upset, but it was kind of funny. It gave me some good memories.
And I'll play it if you want to play.
Jen would like to play it with somebody after church. With that in mind, we are starting a new series today. And I was thinking what to talk about. And what I came up to talk about is this series we're calling, Here Are Your Idols. And the reason this is important is because the idea of idolatry, that sin, is one of the premier sins of the Old Testament. And if you were to read through the Old Testament, even the New Testament, this command against idolatry is like one of the biggest things they talk about, one of the largest themes. I mean, it's head and shoulders above almost anything else. It's amazing how key it is. In the Ten Commandments, the first commandment is to have no other gods, and the second one is what? Do not make for yourself an idol. It's number 2 out of 10. When Moses came down from the mountain with the tablets, with the law, number 2 against against idolatry, he came down, and what did he find the people doing? They had panicked because he was gone so long, and they'd made themselves calves out of gold, and then were worshiping the golden calves. All of the major prophets railed against idolatry and the things that were going on in their day and time. People like Isaiah and Jeremiah. Kings were judged almost entirely on whether or not they led the people to worship the one true God or led them astray toward idols or foreign kings. Guys like Hosea was a prophet, and he was told to marry an adulterous woman. And when it comes to the end of the book, and they explain, or actually it's at the beginning, I forgot. It's at the beginning of the book, they explain the analogy. What is the analogy between the adulterous woman and Israel? They're the same people. Unfaithful to God, their husband, by worshiping idols and foreign gods. Josiah, the boy king. We have a Josiah here. He's not a boy king that I'm aware of, but he's here. Josiah, the boy king, was known for doing what when he came to power at 8 years old? And what did he rid Israel of? The idols. They smashed the idols, right? Something we did in Vacation Bible School 1 year is we set up these paper cups and all the kids ran around and smashed the idols. I don't know why I remember that, but I just thought I'd throw that out there. The point being, over and over and over again, people are judged. The nation is judged on their idolatry. Elijah, the prophet, had a grand battle on Mount Carmel, in which he pitted Baal, or the god of the people at the time, versus the God of Israel. And the God of Israel, of course, won. Over and over again, this idea of who is the real God comes up again and again and again. And idols in particular become this bane in Israel's existence. The number one predictor of whether or not their nation was going to thrive or be destitute was whether or not they worshipped the idols. Even in the New Testament, Paul challenged the Athenians when he stood up in the city of Athens. And he gives this speech in the sermon and he points out all the idols in the city and says that we should not be surprised to find that God is not like gold or silver or wood. But in fact, he is something more than all of that. He would write in his letters and remind his churches to stay away from idols. Time and time again, idolatry is like the premier sin of the Bible, which is really strange because it's not something that we talk about very often. Here in our New Testament day and age, it doesn't feel like it has as much relevancy to us. None of us have household gods in our house that we take time to bow down and worship. We don't carry around idols in our pocket that I'm aware of, at least not little statues and figurines. It feels like something that we aren't even tempted to do. Nobody does these things. The idea that there is only one God and he doesn't exist in some little figurine is what has taken hold of the Western world. And so for us, we always think of one God who created all things. But does that really mean that this large theme of the Bible, this number one premier sin of Israel, is somehow now just doesn't apply to us? Or is there a modern version of idolatry that we have to watch out for? How do we apply these Old Testament passages which make it sound as if idolatry is so tempting when it's really not even something we've ever thought of? One of the interesting things, if you were to read through Christian literature, you would find countless preachers and authors, people much more famous than me. I know that's hard to believe. Much more famous than me, who've taken on this idea of what is the modern notion of idolatry. And it's a theme of a lot of literature. A lot of great preachers have taken it on. And I don't think that ultimately what I can come up with is going to be necessarily all that different from them. But I think it's worth us breaking down and thinking about. Because if idolatry was the premier sin of people in the past, perhaps it applies to us in surprising ways. And if we think about what exactly made it so attractive to Old Testament folks, we might figure out ways in which we do similar things. And so today, I want to start out this series to try to understand what idolatry is, and in some ways, maybe what we do that falls into that. And then we'll break it down more as we go through this series, and I hope you'll find something in here a little bit surprising or a little bit challenging, or hopefully something that opens your eyes. And where I want to start is in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1. If you've got your Bibles, you can kind of go ahead and open that up. I've got a little bit more I want to say, but we're going to be in Romans chapter 1 to start out. Now, Romans chapter 1 is a famous and interesting chapter of the Bible. Paul is beginning this grand argument for the gospel, and he starts out by simply explaining how sin has affected the world. how it has infested every part of society and people and even human nature. That we are born with this tendency to fall into sin. And he talks about how the world continually degenerates and breaks down and how people flee and run away from God. And it's almost a little bit depressing, but he's working his way to this grand conclusion, because by the end of this, he gets to, you know, the idea that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God by the time he gets to chapter 3. And by, I think, chapter 4 or 5, he starts presenting that because all people who have fallen short of the glory of God, we are all in the same boat in need of a Savior. There's this grand argument he's working toward. But before he can get there, he has to explain the constant degeneration of the world because of sin. And in that, he makes a fascinating statement about idolatry. So I'd like to start out in verse 23. And he says it like this. I'm sorry, verse 21. I jumped ahead. I'm sorry. For although they knew God, that is, people, humanity, they neither glorified Him as God, nor gave thanks to Him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. And although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings, a mortal human being, and birds and animals and reptiles. So what's an image made to look like a mortal human being, or birds and animals and reptiles? An idol. It's made even more clear if you jump down to verse 25. He says again, they exchanged the truth about God for a what? A lie. And worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. What I like about this is it provides perhaps a partial definition of idolatry. As I understand it, idolatry is any time you give undue devotion or attention or worship to any aspect of creation rather than the Creator. That is, you mix up those two very important distinctions. Perhaps the greatest distinction possible in the universe. That which created it versus that which was created. The idea that there is a God who is over all, above all, and that He is the object of our supreme devotion, attention, and worship versus anything else He or you or anybody created. There's a distinction, a distinct class between Creator and created. And idolatry at its heart is to, instead of worship the one God who made all things, to make something and then worship it. To swap out Creator for creation is at its heart what idolatry is all about. And there are a few things you can take from this. Number one, your idol might be something good, but it's not the ultimate good. We can worship all sorts of created things that are very good. We can do things in our lives that are healthy and good and strong and beautiful, and we can give so much devotion to them. But if they take the place of the actual final ultimate good, they still fall under idolatry. Because you make something secondary, primary. And you mix up your priorities. Another thing is that you may have created this thing yourself. And by that I mean not that God is ultimately the creator of all things, but you may have built up something in your life that you can't let go of, a career that becomes your defining thing, your money or goods or the things you've built up. You feel like you've created it in your life. Your reputation that you've developed among people, what they know you for. You know, like me, I'm known for being tall and good looking. But you don't want to lose that reputation. You've built it up. You've created it for yourself. It may be something the society created that you've latched on to as part of your identity and who you are, be it some aspect of politics or patriotism, that is your thing, or maybe sports, and you've got connected to a sports person or a musician or medicine or science or technology, whatever it is, that has become your idol, created by others or by society itself. Or it may have been created by none other than God himself and feel like a primary good but isn't. Something like sex. Or your family or your children. Or the beauty of music. Or art. God created those things. But they are not God in and of themselves. So to swap out creator for creation is the ultimate sin. And it may be something good, but it is not the ultimate good. That's the first thing I notice. So when something takes the highest position in your life and is treated as if it were God, we sin. That's idolatry. The only thing that all these potential idols have in common, they can be so many things, the only thing they have in common is that none of them are God. And that's what makes them an idol. So this whole idea of what would we give undue attention, devotion, or worship to that isn't God, it is hard to break down. It's hard to know if you've done it. And I don't want to lead people astray to feel guilty about things they shouldn't. But I also want to challenge us to be wary of where we put our heart, our mind, and our treasure all the time. So let's try to break it down a little bit further. One of the big questions I had as I was thinking about this series was why idolatry was so tempting to begin with. You go in the Old Testament, they're all struggling not to latch on to idols. And I couldn't figure out for the life of me why that was so tempting to people. And I think there are a number of answers to that question. And I guess the first one I'd like to throw out there is the idea that worshiping idols is a way of going along with the spirit of the age. In other words, whatever people around me value, that's what I value, and that allows me to get along better and safer with more security in life. So I go along with the spirit of the age. I value the things that other people value. I do the things that they do, and it avoids conflict and keeps me secure and in a better place in life. That's one of the temptations of idols. But the problem with going along with the spirit of the age is that the spirit of the age is not the biblical spirit. It's not the direction God would have us go. And even though it's easier to swim downstream, we are occasionally, often, maybe always, called to swim upstream a little bit, to go against the grain, and to push against the way everything is trending. One of the problems the Israelites had is that when they moved into the promised land, all their neighbors were worshiping these foreign gods. And God told them to drive those neighbors out. They didn't always do so. Those neighbors hung around. And then what did the Israelites end up doing? Worshipping those other gods. They went along with the spirit of the age. They valued the things others valued. They did the things others did. This is something very easy and subtle, honestly, to do. But one of the things that we are called to in the New Testament is to not be of this world. Jesus gives a famous prayer toward the end of his life, right before he's arrested, at the Last Supper in John. It's chapter 17. He says this to his disciples. He says, in this prayer to God, I should say, he's talking to God, I have given them your word, talking about his disciples, and the world has, and what's that word? I hate that. Has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. A lot of people sort of turn this into that bumper sticker phrase, you know, not of, in the world, but not, not in the world, but not of the world. That is, we by necessity exist in the world, but we are not to go along with its ways and means and doing things. Romans chapter 12, right? Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed for the renewing of your mind. Over and over again, we are called to go against the grain, to swim upstream, and not just do what's easy. And idolatry is like that, even in subtle ways. There are things that our world values and worships and bows down to, and even in subtle ways, we go along the spirit of the age, value those same exact things, lift them up higher than we ought to, and bow down and worship with the world the things they value. And that can be a problem. What else was so tempting about idolatry besides just going along with the spirit of the age or the peer pressure or whatever you want to call it? I think one of the things about idolatry that made it so attractive was having a lucky charm or good fortune on your side, right? Everyone needs a little extra insurance. So let's say you're living in the ancient world and your entire well-being is dependent on there being enough rain for your crops to grow. So your family can survive, right? Now, you have prayed to God, but not yet has the rain come. And you are getting a little nervous. The storehouses are getting kind of empty. And you find out that, oh, your neighbor over there, he also prays not just to the Lord, the God of the universe, but also to this Baal guy. And you decide it's better to cover all my bases just in case I'm wrong. And so you start combining them and you put together a prayer for the Lord, the God of the universe, as well as this God you heard of and that God you heard of. And this is what everybody does. And with your good fortune, with your extra insurance, you get to cover all your bases in hopes of survival. I mean, there are so many things we can't control in this world. And sometimes having that token gives you some semblance of control to explain all the randomness around you, to have that lucky charm in your pocket, and to pray that that will provide for you. It's a way of just seeking a little good fortune. It doesn't seem to hurt anything. Along those same lines, one of the things that was so attractive about idolatry was using it to give you clarity in life. The world seems so random, so having that little token in your pocket or that little god in your house, it gives you something to explain the ups and the downs. That's what I'm pinning this on. All these ups and downs, that's it, right there. I can explain it. I can see it. It's concrete. I can assign it credit and blame. Things feel less random. I get clarity and perspective on life. It's one of those things that to some degree, good faith, Christian relationship with God also does. It helps us with the ups and downs and allows us to look to the God who's in control of it all. But it does so in a very different way, by giving you this concrete thing to hold on to and to pin blame upon. And it's something that's small. So, while giving you that clarity in life and something to blame it on, it also avoids any awe or accountability to it. Because it's smaller than you are, made by you. You have some semblance of control over it. You don't have to stand in awe. It's smaller. We owe it nothing. We don't stand in awe of it. We don't worship it as something so superior. We don't distinguish between creator or creation anymore. We have something to explain all of our ups and downs, but we are bigger than it. And in the end, that means there is nothing to hold you accountable, nothing to which you are owed duty. In the end, the creator of the idol is the God. And that's the problem. Because when you try to take control or put to God in manageable bounds, when you try to explain all of the world through some little piece of stone, you end up making yourself God. And when we do that, we sound a lot like the serpent in the Garden of Eden, who says, "Eat this, and you will be like God." That's why idolatry is the ultimate sin. It approves of our selfishness, puts us in the position of judge, and throws out any accountability we could ever owe anything. When we usurp the position of God, or we bring God down to our level so we can understand Him, we commit a sin of idolatry. And at the heart of sin itself is that desire to be our own God. And idolatry, it's a middle game of having a God but not really having one. Of allowing you to still live for your own selfishness and for the spirit of the age and not be held accountable to anything bigger than you, because the biggest thing you can think of fits in your pocket. And that is, I think, part of why idolatry was so successful, that's the wrong word, so tempting to the people of its era, and why I think we can start to understand how we end up doing it ourselves. Because we too have a desire to go along with what's easy in our world and what is the spirit of the age, to value the same things it values, because then we avoid conflict and we can be safe and comfortable and avoid ridicule. We too want to have our lucky charm of God or prayers to carry around, to have our extra insurance in case we get something wrong. We too want to be able to explain all the things in life by pointing at something and say, that's it, that's what's allowing my life to succeed or fail. But we want to do so in a way that we are not owed any duty of worship or awe or accountability. We ultimately want to be our God. And so if we cannot eliminate that there is a God up there, we'll just make Him smaller. And that's enough. Then we approve of our own selfishness and live our life the way we want. So I guess the next big question I have as we open up this idea today is, if that's what made idolatry so tempting, how do we know if we're doing it in the modern day? How do we know if we are, in fact, putting something superior to God? And that's not a question that I can fully answer. That's something that I'm going to pray that God is on our hearts and minds in the coming weeks and helps us to realize and understand. But I do have a few thoughts that I hope will be helpful. Number one, if you were to list out all the things in your life that value or matter, that you value or matter to you, what would be the thing that would be hardest to lose or give up? Sometimes it's give up. Sometimes it could be taken from you. What is the thing that would be the biggest struggle to give up? If there's something that you feel that you would hold on to, even at the point of not necessarily following the instruction of God, that might be an idol for you. What could you talk about for hours with your friends? What gets you excited and passionate? It's okay to have passions. It's not necessarily wrong. But we're looking for clues to things that maybe take up more of our life than they should. I can tell you right now, if you get me in a conversation about the Atlanta Braves, I might be there for a couple of hours. And I know I'm making light of it, and I'm sorry, but there are more serious things. That sometimes the things we are most passionate about are the things that have taken the place of God in our life. When's the last time you had a passionate conversation about God? What, what keeps you away from church? If you had a choice between two things and that thing got in the way of your coming to church, and I know church is not the ultimate thing. I'm not saying that explains your relationship, but I'm looking for clues of things that might get in the way of our relationship with God. If you were to not attend church because A or B or C, what would it be? Is that thing then more important than God or just more important on that particular day because of necessities? I don't know the answer to that, but it's worth considering. Another question, what defines you? What is so close to your identity that if you ask someone else, hey, when you think of me, what do you think of? And, you know, if I asked Jen that question, she would say my height and good looks, probably. No. Honestly, sometimes I get caught up in trying to be too smart or be in a position where everybody likes me or I need praise. And when that thing is so close to your identity, your reputation, who you are, that if you lost it, you would no longer be you, then that thing might be an idol. Because if you lose all things, you are still defined by God. Do you pray often? Do you feel daily dependent upon God in your life? Or are you floating by with bigger and more important things to do and you feel too comfortable and you don't really feel dependent and you don't really pray anymore? You might have an idol. Do you truly, at your core, love God above all else? Remember, the greatest commandment is what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Do you truly love God? Somewhat as a feeling, yes, but even more so in obedience, in submission of all things. Listen, it's not that any other passions are all bad, because again, many of the things we value and are passionate about are good. They just aren't God. Creation is not the creator. And that small little confusion is at the heart of all sin. Because doing so allows us to emphasize the things of this world at the expense of the things of the next. And because of that, idolatry is real, even to this day. And it's not quite as clear-cut and easy to recognize, but it's very much just as rampant. Because anything that comes above God in importance and foremost priority in your life is your idol. It is something we all have to be weary of. We all have to pray constantly about. And it's worth preaching against. Because it's not as if that huge theme of the Bible doesn't apply to us. It just looks different. And that's worth talking about. A couple of application points. Here's some things we could do this week if you want to kind of dig into this a little bit further. I think you should make a list of what defines you. That is, I mean, literally, if you want, get out a piece of paper and write down, this is who I am, A, B, C, D. And then I want you later to look over that list and say, what would be hardest to give up or lose? And if I lost that, would I still be me? And I do want to clarify one thing, because I'm pretty sure in most of your lists, I know in mine, it would be like father, husband, you know, that kind of thing. And I want to be careful, because I'm not saying that that's a bad thing. Truth be told, I think one of the things the Bible teaches is that our responsibilities toward one another are part of what defines who we are and what we do every day. I mean, our relationship and the place God has put us in taking care of and loving another person is, in fact, a godly biblical role. So I'm not suggesting that anyone needs to give up being a father or a husband or anything else. What I am saying is that in the end, you have a definition from God that is even deeper than that. Because all of these relationships we are required, or that we are called to do, are, I hate to say this, potentially temporary. Some of you know this. Some of you have lived through this. You were a parent, and your kid grew up and left the house. And the question is, were you more defined by what you did for that child than you were by God? And if you struggled with that, you may have found it very uncomfortable. You may have felt like you lost yourself for a while. And that's okay. It's part of the process. But it's worth thinking about. What would you be totally lost without? Unfortunately, all of our relationships can be temporary. But God is the one unchanging, eternal thing. It's the only thing worth being at the top of the list. Hope that came across the right way. Number two, I want you to take time this week and pray for God to reveal any idols in your life, anything that you have elevated above Him. This is something that may only be discovered not by me preaching on the stage, but by the Holy Spirit working in your prayer life. Be that through prayer or reading scriptures or whatever it is, pray for God to reveal to you what is maybe possibly a problem. And then number three, and I'm not always this direct, but I feel like maybe I should be. If you discover something that is, you have come to the conclusion, is in fact an idol in your life, I want you to actually repent. Repent of anything that has come between you and God. Ask God to help you move on from that. Change your mind a little bit. Admit you've been slightly off course. At the heart of the Christian faith is the ability and willingness to repent and to change. And again, I cannot speak for everyone in here. I just know it is so easy to be more defined by the things we can see than by the things we can't. And part of being transformed into the mindset of Christ is beginning to look at the world the way that He did, and in which all other things were secondary to the one superior thing. Because the classification distinction between creator and creation is the deepest chasm the universe has ever known. And you want to make sure that your worship and your devotion and your attention goes to the right side. This should be a challenging series, but I don't mean for it to beat you down. The grace of God is incredible. It is something that is overwhelming and that can come to all people. He just challenges us and says He's jealous and wants Him to be the only thing we worship. And the grace of God is available to us. And even now and even today, we can change that very fact. If you would, bow your heads with me. God in heaven, I know that it's so hard when we have so many responsibilities around us. And all the things we can see and feel and experience and think about are all things on this side of the creator-creation chasm. It is so hard to put those things aside and focus our mind around something so big we can't even comprehend and so large we can't even see. But ultimately we realize there's nothing else due more attention, worship, and devotion than You. And while it's good to have passions and things we care about here on earth, there is nothing that should ever usurp You. And when it does, we make creation God and creator its servant. So God, help us to avoid that mistake. Challenge us in our hearts. Let us not think that what was preached to so many for so many years somehow doesn't apply to us. Let us do inventory on who we are and discover what is really at our center inmost being. Because God, You already know that, as the Psalms tell us. Now help us to understand it too. God, I thank You for Your forgiveness and Your grace and Your love through Your Son. It is the only thing that keeps me sane. It gives me hope. That helps me to understand that I'm not perfect and that's okay. Because You were. And You provide the grace to go on. Thank You, God, for loving me that much. Thank You for taking care of me. And so because You are that God, I will try to put You at the top of my list. I pray that You will reveal to me anything that I have let surpass You, and that in our hearts this week, all of us will continue to be thoughtful, and that Your Holy Spirit will work and convict, and that You will take this general idea of the sermon into the specifics of people's lives, that they may be applied fully. God, teach us obedience as our act of love, and let us love you above all else. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Brenda.